The last sermon I gave, I was titled Predicting the End of the Age, and I really had planned that as just a single sermon, but after I gave it, I got to thinking, I really need to give a follow-up to that. And so that's what I'm planning to do today. In that sermon, I was really looking at the end of the age from the perspective of false prophets. And I went through a long list of from thousands of years of false religious prophets saying the end of the age, giving dates for the end of the age. Even Martin Luther, back in his time, said that the Christ would return prior to 1600. And so we saw a lot of that. And then I said, but there are a lot of false prophets that aren't religious people. There are false prophets that are scientists and predicting things. And I took what is one of the things that just kind of stands out in particularly this last year or so as the thing that we're going to all die from, and climate change. And so I took a look at that and showed you a long list of prophecies that climate scientists have made. And one of the things I pointed out in my last sermon is, you know, you can test the prophets by whether they come true or not. And I gave you this long list of prophecies that climate scientists have made. And they were very consistent in that none of them came true. You know, from 1970, an ice age by 2000, somehow we missed that, you know, down to the late 80s when New York was going to be partially submerged. those things just didn't happen. So even scientists, and I consider myself a scientist, even we can be false prophets. And we see that a lot. And then I showed you, I said, well, let's take climate change as a just an example of what we're talking about. And I showed you a graph of sea level rise since 1900. And from 1900 up to the current time, that little blue line that you can barely see here is the sea level rise. And it's been pretty steady. The sea level rise has been increasing. And along about the 90s, it changed a little bit. It picked up just a little bit. And then I decided to become a prophet and said, well, if we consider that the sea level is going to continue to rise at the same rate it did from 1900 to 1990, that blue line would take us out to 100 years from now, 2120, to about 6 inches of rise. But if we took this little bit of an increase here in the rise over the last 30 years or so, then that's what this yellow line represents. And you can see we get out to where, well, in about 100 years, that would be about a foot from where we are right now, which doesn't sound like a whole lot. But then I point out some of these climatologists and climate alarmist, I think, is the best way to say, no, that's not going to happen. It's going to increase like this. And by the time you get to 100 years, it's going to be 6 feet more or something like that, just some huge amount, which is not a total loss because my house is on one of the highest points in Baton Rouge. That means I may have a beach. I may have beachfront property. Unfortunately, I don't think I'm going to live quite that long to enjoy beachfront property there. But then I showed you something else. I superimposed this little graph right here where basically this is the amount of carbon that the United States is putting into the atmosphere from about 1970 up to the present time. And I said, this is kind of interesting. Yeah, the pollution, air pollution, mainly from carbon emissions, increased up to around 2000, and then the last 20 years, it's gone way down, almost back to where it was in 1970. But the funny thing is, as the carbon, and this is in the United States, as it decreased, we got a slight increase in sea level rise. You know, so it raises some questions. Do they really know what they're talking about? Yeah, that sort of thing. Then this came out. I didn't show you this last time, but this was a little news brief in Time magazine a few weeks back that came out after I gave that last sermon. Greenland zombie ice to raise sea levels. Have y'all heard of Greenland zombie ice? It's scary stuff because it's a zombie. It says, the rapid melt of ice in Greenland that is no longer being replenished by glaciers will cause more than 10 inches of global sea level rise, possibly by the end of the century. According to a study published August 29th, the impact of the zombie ice would be that more than twice the amount forecast by last year's IPCC report would occur. IPCC is the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. And so what he's saying here, we're going to get about, maybe 10 inches of sea level rise by possibly, note that word possibly, the end of the century. All right, so I said, I'm going to look at my graph and see how that comes out. And let's go over here. So we're talking about the end of the century. It would be 2100. We go up to this first prediction. Well, it's just going to keep increasing kind of like it did for most of the 1900s. And when I do that, you see I've come up here at 2100. That's about 14 inches. And down here, we're at about 9 inches. So that's an increase the rest of this century of about 5 inches. That sounds like what the IPCC was predicting, about half of the 10 inches that this thing is predicting. So now we move up to this next line, and we go up here, and we see this is getting almost up to about 19 inches at 2100 as compared to 9 inches in the, currently. So, that's about 10 inches. So it doesn't sound like we're all going to die compared to these kind of predictions. And so you have to be very careful. And so what I was really emphasizing last time is prophets have to prove themselves. And science prophets seem to be having a little trouble doing that. And ask this question: how can you evaluate a prophet and turn to Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24? And this is the real test. And I'll read this again. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So that's the test of prophets. And then I brought out a list of 7 questions that we should be asking ourselves. And it can be summed up by, don't worry so much about the end of the age. Worry more about the end of your age. That's really the focus that we have to keep in mind. And so, like I say, I wasn't planning a follow-up, but I realized I needed to more clearly answer a very specific question that I didn't get around to because I was focusing on the prophetic aspects of prophecy of our beliefs in general. But the question that I really didn't get around to was, will climate change destroy us? Will climate change destroy us? Danny's already shaking his head no. Have you heard this sermon before, Danny? You know, if you've been keeping up with Life Open Truth, you might have seen an article by Isaac Khalil and Eric Jones entitled, What Does the Bible Say About Climate Change? And that was a good little summary. If you haven't read that, you might want to go look at it. I prepared this sermon before that article came out, so I'm ahead of their time. I just want to make that clear. But basically, they were saying, yes, we haven't been good stewards of the earth, we as humankind. We haven't. We've polluted the air. We've polluted the waters. We've polluted the ground. And that has created problems for us. So we haven't been good stewards. But their point was the real apocalypse will come not from climate change, but from God. And I want to elaborate on that theme today. So if you want a good title, Will Climate Change Destroy Us? Is a good title for this sermon. I want to point out another, quote, climate disaster that occurred. And this is the headline. I get a lot of scientific journals and summaries of articles in journals because of my background. And this is one that came from that. I read a lot of this stuff that normally doesn't make the papers or normally you wouldn't see unless you were very closely following scientific trends and things like that. But this is, was headlined, A Disastrous Mega Flood is Coming to California, experts say, and it could be the most expensive natural disaster in history. And this was written by some people and was quoted on CNN News on Sunday, August 14th. So this was not that long ago that they were talking about this. And it says, although models show that this mega flood is inevitable, experts say that there are ways to mitigate excessive loss. Now, you'll see I will have bold a few words like models show and inevitable. Because when you see these words that I've bolded, it should make you say, wait a minute, what does this really mean? And models show, whenever you see anybody talking about models, they're saying, we've developed some kind of mathematical formulation that we put in a bunch of assumptions, and this is what it's given us, and we think it's a great model. Now, I've developed models throughout my life related to structural engineering. Some were great models. Some stunk. And how do I know they stunk? Because I tested them. I broke things, sometimes very big things. I've taken roof trusses as wide as this room, put them in a huge loading machine, cracked them, failed them, repaired them with my new developed process, loaded them again, and they still failed. Until I developed the right process to fix them so that they could actually end up carrying more than they ever could when they were new. but you have to test these things. And so these models have not been tested, is the bottom line. So inevitable. Yeah. Anything that's happened in the past, any kind of climate thing that's happened in the past, I think it's safe to say that it's inevitable that it'll happen again. It's kind of like me saying as a structural engineer, in the future, I'm going to be a prophet again, a bridge will collapse. It's inevitable that somewhere in this country, sometime in the future, a bridge will collapse. So, I'm not saying anything really, because every now and then a bridge does fail. And they will continue to fail as long as we build bridges on rare occasions. Now, let's get back to this and continue. We find, what they're really saying, our model shows that climate change has already increased the risk of an 1862 mega flood scenario in California, but the future climate warnings will likely bring us even sharper risk increases, the study warns. So what they're saying is, in 1862 is when this mega flood happened in California. And another one might happen. It's inevitable. You know, anything that's happened once is probably inevitable that somewhere in the future the climate, everything's going to be just right and it'll happen again. But that's what they're saying here, and they're saying the increased risk. Now, obviously this thing hasn't happened over 250 years, what they're describing. So at least be a 250-year storm. You know, that means it's happened once in 250 years. But we don't know how much back before that. This may be a 500-year thing, a 1,000-year thing. It happens once every 1,000 years, happens once every 500 years. We don't know. Because we don't have that records in California. Just weather records just don't go back that far. The Indians, unfortunately, didn't keep good records. So we really hard to kind of know. But anyway, let's continue on here. Over 150 years ago, now that he'll describe what happened, and it's pretty scary, really. Over 150 years ago, a strong series of atmospheric rivers drenched the Golden State, causing one of the most exceptional floods in history, following a dry spell that had left the West parched for decades. Communities were demolished in minutes. Now, we do have a West that's been kind of parched for decades. So that part kind of matches up. But let's continue on. This is a picture they took then in Sacramento, downtown Sacramento. And let's continue the write-up here. It was the winter of 1861 to 1862, and the historic megaflood transformed the San Joaquin and Sacramento valleys into a temporary but vast inland sea, according to the study. Some areas had up to 30 feet of water for weeks, obliterating infrastructure, farmland, and towns. So it's pretty bad. Sacramento, the new state capital at the time, was under 10 feet of debris-filled water for months. The catastrophe began in December of 1861, when nearly 15 feet of snow fell in the Sierra Nevada, which is probably not that unusual. But repetitive atmospheric rivers dropped warm rain for 43 days thereafter. Boy, it sounds like Louisiana, South Louisiana, doesn't it? Fortunately, there was no snow to melt when that warm water dropped like it was out there, dumping water down the mountainous slopes and into the valleys. 4,000 people lost their lives. One-third of the state's property was destroyed. A quarter of California's cattle population drowned or starved. And one in eight homes were a complete loss by floodwaters. In addition, one-fourth of California's economy was obliterated, resulting in a statewide bankruptcy. Whew. A lot happened. But then going on here, Swain, who did the study, warns a mega flood like this will happen again, but worse and more frequent. That's his prediction by his models. We find, quoting, that climate change has already increased the risk of an 1862 mega flood scenario in California, but that future climate warming will likely bring about even sharper risks, the study warns. So you can see this is what we call a worst case scenario. It's maybe one chance it will happen in 500 years, maybe one chance in 1,000 years. It's a worst case scenario. But a lot of these people are talking about worst case scenarios like this. In my mind, I can think of an even worst case scenario. That a huge asteroid hits the Earth and destroys us like it did the dinosaurs. That's a pretty worst-case scenario. And that's happened once in, I don't know, how many millions or billion years or whatever, according to the scientists, at least. So you see where this is coming from. It's kind of like a scare tactic to get everybody worried about something that's a very small risk. I dare say our risk in this area from a hurricane is going to be higher than, more likely than any risk from this. But let's look at another example here. This is another one I ran across just like last week. 90% of marine species face extinction under emission status quo study. Wow, we're going to lose all the fish. That'll make my wife happy. She doesn't care much for fish. in this report, August 22nd, it was based on a study in the publication Nature Climate Change. I didn't even know they had a publication like that. But he goes on to say, a new study details the disastrous consequences that would result for marine life across the world's oceans if current levels of fossil fuel emissions are maintained, with up to 90% of the ocean species facing extinction. Now, with up to 90%, that would come true if only one species goes extinct between now and then. That's up to 90%. Not very far up, but it's up. You know, so you have to watch this language that these people use. Daniel Boyce, a researcher at the Bedford Institute of Oceanography in Nova Scotia, Canada, led the study examining 35,000 species of marine flora and fauna, as well as bacteria and protozoans. Wow, I didn't know we had that many. Devising a new analytical tool, watch out, it's bold. What's a new analytical tool? A mathematical model, having to be carried out probably by a computer, called the Climate Risk Index for Biodiversity. Under the current level of emissions, which the United States said in 2019 were on track to raise global temperatures by 3 to 5 degrees Celsius, nearly 90% of marine species would be at a high to critical risk of being wiped out, and 85% of those species' native habitats would be affected. No more fish dinners, I guess. It's the worst case scenario. It's the worst case scenario, Boyce told ABC News. And when we evaluated that scenario, we found that there was a very grim picture for the climate risk for marine species. So we're talking about the worst thing that could possibly happen. Boyce wrote at Carbon Brief Monday that predictor of species included sharks and tuna, which are found to have a significantly higher risk than species further down the food chain, such as forage fishes and invertebrates, which again makes my wife very happy. She's really worried about getting bit by a shark. And her solution has been never to go in any water that could remotely contain a shark. So she's not going to get bitten by a shark. But now she can be happy she could go in those waters because all the sharks would be gone. All right, continuing on. I better quit talking about my wife or I'll be in more trouble than you can imagine on the ride home today. About 10% of the world's ecosystems are at high risk of experiencing the worst effects described in the study, with ecosystems featuring species that are only found in one geographic area most at risk. Now, you see how this concludes? Start out, 90% are going to die, going to be extinct. Oh, but only about 10% are at high risk of this. Kind of misleading, isn't it? Well, you know, there are going to be some fish that die. And how do we know? The Bible tells us. The Bible has something to say about sea life. Revelation 11, verse 6. These, referring to the two witnesses, have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. If they turn the waters to blood, some fish are going to die. They don't specifically say the fish are going to die here. But these are two prophets. These are two prophets of God. And not only are they going to prophesy, they're going to show the power of God. And unfortunately, sadly, some fish will likely die at that time. But that's not the worst thing. Revelation 8, verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and this is then the seven last trumps. And then in verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. That sounds like an asteroid or something hitting, doesn't it? was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I'm afraid the fish are in for a bad time in the future. Now, it's a little vague here in one sense. It says the sea. Now, would that be referring to the Mediterranean Sea? And a third of the fish will die in the Mediterranean Sea. Or is it referring to the seas? And a third of the fish might die in all the oceans. Well, we don't know. But in either case, a lot of fish are going to die. And then it gets worse. In Revelation 16, first verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth, the seven last plagues. And then we drop down to verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Whoa. Now that makes me wonder if maybe that's talking about the area where the armies are gathering together, you know, Armageddon and that sort of thing in Israel, and that they may be talking about the Mediterranean Sea. But we don't know. The whole world is going to be an upheaval. Now if this is including all the seas, God's going to have to do some recreating to replenish it, won't he? All right, but here's the conclusion. God says that he, not climate change, will destroy sea life and a lot of it. And see, that's kind of, people seem to be missing that point. But let's go a little bit further here. Who controls the weather? Who controls the weather? Let's look at a few scriptures. We look to the Bible because the prophets in the Bible have proven themselves through fulfilled prophecy. So we can trust them. Look what Jeremiah says in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightning for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Yeah. God's the one that's running things. Job 28, verse 24 through 26. Job understood this. For he looks to the end of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens to establish weight for the wind and operation for the waters by measure. which he made a law for the when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. And Job understood it. In Jeremiah 51:16, he repeats it. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Getting a little repetitive here. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. So the situation here is, hey, God's in charge. Mark 4, verses 39 and 41. This really surprised the apostles. Didn't they read the Old Testament? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey? Well, it's only one thing that the wind and the sea obeys, and that's God. And it's making the point here, who is controlling the weather? So we get pretty excited about climate change and all these predictions and everything. But You know, have you heard anybody lately say on national news or national TV programs or so forth, have you heard anybody say, we got a problem here, and it's God's the problem, because he controls the weather. And maybe he's causing all this. Now, I haven't heard anybody say that unless you maybe look at one of these Sunday morning programs that talk, you know, have people talk about some of these prophecies. But in the, you know, the national media and so forth, you don't see that kind of thing happening. Although I was shocked when Friday when I was having a dinner, and somebody on Fox News came on and said that basic thing. Where is God in the picture? Don't people see that there's a God? Yeah, and that's one of the few times I've heard something like that in national media in a long time. So, do we have a climate problem, or do we have a God problem? That's the real question. Psalm 107, verses 33 through 35. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Ah. So, could it be that the droughts out west that are decades old now, could God have something to do with that because of the wickedness of the people? Could it be possible? And then verse 35, he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, and that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. Yeah, if people that are following God, they tend to get blessings. Now, those ancient Israelites and Ahab had a God problem. In 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, that's the power of a prophet of God. And that happened. James 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Maybe people should think about maybe turning to God and praying from time to time. Exodus 9:29. Pharaoh had a God problem. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Yeah, he had a God problem, not a climate problem. Although he probably thought, boy, there's a lot of climate change going on here with all these plagues. Haggai 1, verses 9 through 11. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. The remnant that returned to Israel from Babylon had a God problem. They came back there with a major purpose: rebuild the temple. They would get kind of wrapped up in their own lives, building their own houses. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withhold their fruits, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil, whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. That got their attention. These things don't seem to be getting anybody's attention much these days, does it? Jeremiah 5, verse 24. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord, our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter rain in a season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. They don't hear that much, do you? Amos 4, verses 7 and 8. I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another. One part of was rained upon, and when it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. You have not repented. And that was the problem that Amos was describing. Nahum 1, verse 3 through 5. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves in his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Yeah. So, yeah, do we have a climate problem or a God problem? Job 38, verses 22 and 23. This is God speaking. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Do you really know climate? Is what he's asking. Do you really know? That's kind of a challenge to these climate scientists. What do you really know? Then Revelation 7, verse 1 through 3. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw, what is that? What would happen if the wind just stops? There's absolutely no wind, day or night. I don't know what would happen. But it probably wouldn't be good. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So some people will be sealed. We believe that it is us that's being talked about here. The church of God is and how are we sealed? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, all of you who were baptized had hands laid upon your head, on your forehead more than likely, when you were baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. It seals you as long as you don't unseal yourself and turn away from God. You know, God's saying, there's some bad things coming. And a lot of them are going to have to do with the weather. So what factors are influencing the weather now? Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 and 14. We can look what God said back down through the ages. And it shall be, if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain for your land in a season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Now, this is a promise to the ancient Israelites. But we are the descendants of the ancient Israelites. Some of us are the physical descendants, but we're all the spiritual descendants of Israelites. That's why we're here. God called us. He put us in this position. But if we want the blessings that come from good climate change, we have some responsibilities. Obedience to God. You don't hear anybody saying, maybe we should start obeying the God of the Bible. Maybe that'll help the drought. Now, you go back 100 years or so in this country, the Dust Bowl, things like that. People prayed. They weren't afraid to pray. At that time, they believed. Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4. Of course, one of the blessing and cursing chapters. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield its fruit. One of the blessings. But then if we drop down to verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For the land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield its fruit. See, there are penalties for turning away from God. And most people, not just in this country, but around the world, seems to have forgotten that. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Now, this is an interesting one. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. You suppose he didn't wait and inquire until after 3 years of famine? I kind of imagine that he starts inquiring of the Lord long before the 3 years were up. But apparently it was 3 years before he got an answer. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gideonites. You remember the Gideonites? Gideonites go back to Joshua and the Israelites invading Canaan. And those crafty Gideonites said, oh man, we're going to all die. And said so they disguised themselves as travelers from a different land, showed up at the camp and wanted to sue for peace. And fooled some of the leaders there. And they said, okay, yeah, we'll have peace. You're from a far land. That's great. Turns out they were about 2-3 cities over where they were from. So they deceived them. And then that made all the other tribes that there, you know, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, all these tribes, they were mad at the Gibeonites now because they sought a peace treaty, so they started attacking the Gibeonites. What did Joshua do? Yeah, just let them. If they kill each other, that's less people we have to deal with. No, he said, we made a treaty. Even though they were deceptive in it, we made it. We should have done our due diligence. We didn't. So we're going to honor that treaty. And so they went out and started fighting the people that were attacking the Gibeonites. Well, they worked. They got rid of a lot of Amorites, all these tribes. They got rid of a lot of them and saw one of the greatest climate changes in the history of the world. The sun stood still, enabling them to continue to fight until they were all dead. Now, that's climate change. I don't know if from a scientific perspective, I can't figure out how that happened. But it happened. You know, God's influencing the weather. That's the big thing. 1 Kings 8, verses 35 and 36. Now, this is a prayer that Solomon was making during the dedication of the temple. And he says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, Solomon, God granted him wisdom and he understood, these kind of things are going to happen. Because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive them the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And so they understood, Solomon understood this. You got a climate change problem? No, you've got a God problem. That's what's going on. But let's look at a little data. I'm an engineer. I like data. I like plots. My wife said, don't show another graph. I like graphs, but I'm not going to show another graph. But look at this data. This is Gallup polls. Gallup polls like to ask the same question every few years for generations. And they asked the question of, do you believe in God? And from about 1944 to 2011, the answer came back about 90% in every poll, right around that. But by 2017, it dropped to 87%. But recent poll, it's down to 81%. So, and this is just belief in a God, not any particular God. Just belief in some higher being. So that's pretty broad. But then they also asked the question, do you believe the Bible literally, or do you believe it's just a bunch of fables? Or do you believe it's somewhere in between was the third answer. So as late as 1984, about 40% said they believed the Bible literally. By 2017, it was down 24%. By 2022, down to 20%. So it's dropped about half since 1984. And 2022 was the first time that more people, 29%, said the Bible was just fables than said the Bible was literally true. So, big change there. And then there's this one. This is a Pew Research one that I just saw the other day. During the 1990s, the question was, are you a Christian? Okay, that's getting a little more specific. During the 90s, it was consistently around 90% in this country. By 07, it was 78%. By 22, this year, it was down to 64%. That's a pretty big drop, isn't it? Pretty big drop. And then there's this in one of the polls that I read. 70% say they are proud to be a part of a nation that is becoming more religiously diverse. Like I asked, well, often do you hear somebody nationally say, we really need to turn to God to solve these problems that we're having. Jeremiah 15, verses 6 and 7. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. I will winnow them with a winnowing fan. In the gates of the land, I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. And that was a promise to Israel, but it's also a promise to us, their physical and spiritual descendants. All right, so what about the factors influencing the weather now? Romans 3, verses 13 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Referring to the Greeks and Jews, the unconverted. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Greeks and Jews that they are all under sin, as we were all under sin. And then he goes and talks about people who are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no one, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like what's going on in this country right now? Isn't that what we hear? I mean, here locally, I live in Baton Rouge. Every single local news report, almost every night without fail, another murder in the streets of Baton Rouge, over and over, night after night. It's a rare night that you don't hear about a murder. in that area. Baton Rouge does have one of the highest murder rates per capita of any city in the country. But it's around, and New Orleans is worse. You know, Paul is pointing out that the only difference between us and them, the only difference is that we've committed to stop sinning. We've made a commitment. Not that we're perfect, not that we don't sin, but we've made a commitment to stop sinning, and if we slip up, we repent. That's the only difference. Otherwise, we're just like them. No big change there. You know, obedience, following God, they will bring blessings. But that's not salvation. Christ's sacrifice is the salvation. What about in the millennium? Things will be different then. Isaiah 41, verses 15 through 20. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small. You shall make the hills like shaft. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind will scatter them. Notice we were previously reading about how God is winnowing us. It's going to reverse. We'll be winnowing the land, making it better. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open the rivers in desolate heights and the fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will plant in the desert the cypress tree, the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. See, that could kind of turn around now if people got the message, if people simply understood. We don't have in this country, in the world, we don't have a climate change problem. We have a God problem. That's the bottom line. Zechariah 8, verses 11 and 12. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the wine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess those. See, at that time, people will have finally figured it out because they will have seen firsthand the wrath of God and how much that affects climate. Zechariah 10 and verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. That's a promise from God. See, there's only one solution, basically, for climate change. And it's right before our eyes. Return to God, obedience to God, faith in God, all of those things. So, will climate change destroy us? And the answer is no. But God will destroy us. And one of his weapons will be climate. Unless we recognize the real cause of climate change. And it's right before our eyes. The world doesn't see it. Hopefully we see it. The world doesn't have a problem with climate. It has a God problem. And in the scriptures I've pointed out to you just in this discussion, these things jumped out to me as I was planning. What do we need to be doing? What does this country need to be doing? Need to fear God, return to God, repent, earnestly obey God, trust God, have faith, seek the way of peace, call on God, in other words, pray, receive the seal of God. Safety no matter what happens in this world. We don't have a climate change problem. We have a God problem. Hopefully, some will come to see it and repent.